So as our Lent series continues on the claims of Christ today, we hear Jesus make this bold and somewhat enigmatic statement, I am the true vine. As we look at this today, I think it's helpful to remember when and where Jesus says these words. At this time in the story of the gospel, Jesus has left what we often call the upper room. He has taken time to wash his disciples' feet. They have shared together in the meal that we call the Last Supper. He has sent Judas Iscariot off on his fateful errand, and now the journey to the cross has begun in earnest. And so Jesus is now repeatedly putting into play pieces that will help his disciples, both then and now, to understand who he is and what he is doing in our world through his death and his resurrection. It is likely that as Jesus says these words, he and his disciples are walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane, a walk that would have taken them near, if not actually by, the great temple there in Jerusalem. Now, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote about that time period of Jesus, as an adornment over the doors of the temple, there was spread out, quote, golden vines with branches hanging down from a great height, the largeness and fine workmanship of which was a surprising sight to the spectators. So in other words, Jesus and his disciples, even if they can't see it at that moment, they know that around the temple is this great adornment of golden vines. But even more than that, the first disciples of Jesus also knew that the vine was often used as a symbol of ancient Israel. The prophets such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea all spoke symbolically of Israel as a grapevine that had been planted and tended by the Lord God. In fact, in one place in Scripture, in Psalm 80, we hear this, "You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land." The symbolic imagery of Israel. But this image of the grapevine was regularly used by the prophets not to extol Israel's faithfulness and fruitfulness, but actually to rebuke Israel for their waywardness and their corruption and the bitter fruit produced by their life as a nation. And so now, in that context, perhaps walking by the temple with this great golden vine, with remembering that vine imagery being used for Israel, we hear Jesus say in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And Jesus says the true vine is not Israel, and it's not the temple, it's not anything or anyone else but me. Now again, recall what the temple stood for. It was the hub of Jewish religious life and all the rules and commandments that were to be followed in order to be ceremonially clean and the presentation of the offerings to God. The temple was also the emblem of Jewish identity and race and culture. In its heyday, the temple showed off wealth with its cut stones and gold and bronze adornments. Likewise, it had once been the center of great power, both religious and political. And some of that had certainly been limited at the time of Jesus, as the Jews lived under the rule of the Roman Empire. And so now the temple for them was a reminder of the past, of the glory days when things were better. Each one of these things, religious rites and rules, identity and race, wealth and power, even our past can be something that we look toward to give us life. Just as a branch is totally dependent upon a vine to which is it attached, so we are all dependent upon sources outside of ourselves to give us life and to help us to be fruitful. And so we look for those things. We can look then to our religion, and we hope that maybe if we go to church enough, or we pray enough, or we live like a good Christian, whatever we think that might be, that somehow we're going to get more life. Or we look to our identity and our race, either celebrating our heritage or just looking down on others in order to make ourselves feel better or feel superior. Or we can buy the lie that bigger and better positions and possessions will be life-giving. Or we hold on to the past, thinking that when, you know, back when life was good, if somehow we can just go back and capture that time when we thought we were fruitful, that'll be life-giving. We can trust all of these things and look to them as our source, but none will bear true fruit or give true life. And so in that, we are not all that different than these first followers of Jesus that he spoke to. And it's why he says, not only to them, but I believe Jesus says to you and to me this morning, I am the true vine. I alone, Jesus says, can be the source of your life and fruitfulness. In order to keep us and to have a full life, God the Father acts as the vine dresser or the vineyard keeper who tends the branches of the vine. Grapevines need help in order to be fruitful. Left alone, wild vines produce a lot of not so good fruit rather than a fewer larger clusters of those juicy grapes that are so delicious to eat or to make wonderful wines with. Left alone, a grapevine can shadow its own light. It gets in its own way as the branches with larger leaves can block the sunlight from reaching the grape clusters. The branches on the vine need help to grow in the right directions and to the right ends. So what do? Well, you've all seen this, and I'll give you a picture on the screen behind me, but if you have been out to the vineyards in eastern Washington or Napa Valley, or those of you who traveled to different wine-growing regions in the world, we see the branches of a vine get lifted up. They're put on a trellis to encourage them to grow outward towards the light. Other branches are pruned so they stop wasting energy and being unproductive. The vineyard keeper cuts parts that are growing inward and getting tangled up. So the vine dresser will lovingly work with a branch to help it to be true to itself. In that spirit, hear again what Jesus says in verse 2. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now I want us to look a little closer at that phrase right at the beginning here, where Jesus talks about the branch that he takes away. If you're reading along in a different translation or a different version in your own Bible, you might find a phrase like that he removes or he cuts off. But that may not be the necessary or best translation. That New Testament word is easily and more often translated simply as lifts up. So while it's possible that Jesus means that fruitless branches connected to the vine are simply cut off, I think it makes more sense chronologically and analogically and theologically to see our vineyard keeper simply lifting fruitless branches up to keep them from trailing on the ground. Because first, it would be strange to straightaway mention the cutting off unproductive branches. That's not where a vine dresser starts. Second, the analogy holds better if the vine dresser first lifts up the branches off the ground to get them out of the dirt, putting them up on poles or wires so to give them a chance to develop properly. And third, while verse 6 points to harsh judgment for those who are not in Christ, branches that wither when separated from the true vine are eventually thrown away and burned, he says. Here it makes sense that the loving vineyard keeper is going to lift up the branches that are still connected to the vine and then prune off the unproductive elements and cleanse these branches of all sorts of fungus and parasites that would damage the fruit. And that is where Jesus' parable goes next. Branches in the vine that don't produce fruit are lifted up so that they might start producing fruit. And then Jesus says, those branches already producing fruit, my Father the vine dresser trims, or prunes, or makes clean so that they are even more fruitful. Just as the vineyard keeper cuts the branches that are growing inward and getting tangled up so they'll stop wasting energy and being unproductive, so God the Father of Jesus works in our lives. Our vine dresser works lovingly with us branches connected to the true vine to help us be true to ourselves, to be fruitful. Now, this begs the question, have you ever experienced the cleansing, the pruning of God in your life? Some of you might be experiencing it this morning. You know, we might like the idea of a God who just accepts us as we are, a God who is available when we call, a God of whom we can ask whatever we want and it will be done for us. And if we're honest, we are less enamored with a God who meddles with us, a God who takes things away from us, a God who cuts and prunes us, but a God who loves us enough to want us to be healthy and fruitful. But that is the Father of Jesus, our vine dresser. God will do whatever it takes to help you to grow. God will remove from our lives things that are detrimental to our growth. God may work to strip away unhealthy habits or even addictions. God may reorder your unhealthy priorities and values. God may cut off an unhealthy relationship with people who hinder your spiritual growth. If you are looking to something other than the true vine, Jesus Christ, to be your source of life, whether it is religious rites and rituals, identity and race, wealth, power, even our past, God may trim that away so that you find your life in Christ alone. Some of the time, God's pruning our lives in the middle of it can seem pointless. We don't always recognize pruning when it's happening, and so we cling to what God wants to remove. But nearly all of the time, God's pruning our lives is going to be painful. And so naturally, we often instinctively resist it. And that is another reason why it is so important that you and I are faithful in prayer, and why we need spiritual counselors and mentors to help us discern what God is doing in our lives. And one more thing to remember here. Branches do not prune or cleanse themselves, nor do they get to produce fruit independently apart from the vine. The choice and the work of a branch is only to remain connected to the vine. Again, hear Jesus, verse 5. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing." Please hear in this, Jesus saying to you this morning, I am both taking the initiative and making the invitation. Jesus is saying to you this morning, I believe, I both take the initiative and I make the invitation. Jesus initiates. He does not wait for you or for me, but instead he makes the first move because he loves us. And Jesus has moved heaven and earth for you. Jesus, though being in very nature God, made himself to be human like us. He humbled himself to undergo death for us. He conquered the grave so he might always be with us. Jesus is not passive. Jesus pursues with passion. And what Jesus pursues is life in him. Jesus in us, and us in Jesus. I've shared before a quote from one of my favorite writers on the spiritual life, Brennan Manning, who said that love, by its nature, seeks union. With the grace of recognition comes the awesome and alarming awareness that Jesus, the incarnation of the furious longing of God, wants more than a close relationship with you and me. He seeks nothing less than union. Do you hear that this morning? Jesus doesn't just want to relate to you. Jesus wants to inhabit you, to abide in you. When Jesus abides in me, Jesus is actually closer to me than I am to myself. That might sound weird, but let me explain. See, the truth is that I am often disconnected from significant parts of myself. And maybe you do this too. I'm closed off to places of pain and of shame and of weakness inside me. I stay away from bad memories and carried guilt over wrongs that I have done and the hurt I have brought to others and to myself. But Jesus is there in those places. What I ignore in me, Jesus comes to inhabit so that he might bring healing and health and wholeness and holiness. This is what Jesus initiates and invites you and me into. You know, we're not wrong when we so often in the church tell people you should invite Jesus to come into your life. That's true, but there's more. Because Jesus actually invites you to enter into his life. And Jesus' life isn't boring or purposeless or static. Jesus' life is wild and exhilarating and unpredictable. And it is your life in union with Christ as a branch is with the vine that will make your life productive and fruitful. Abide in me and I in you, Jesus says. To abide means to remain. It means to stay, to dwell in, to make your home with. But abiding takes time. We think about wine grapes. If you were to pluck down the hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars that it would take to go over to Eastern Washington and start yet another one of the many wineries that are over there, it will take you 3 to 5 years to have fruit that is good enough to actually be used. Abiding takes time. We too may undergo long periods with a lot of trimming and pruning and cleansing before any useful fruit is seen in us. And during that time, it can be tempting to seek to abide elsewhere. What's the opposite of abiding? Perhaps it's running, or fleeing, or avoiding, or denying, or ignoring, or wandering. We all have ways of doing this. So it's helpful to ask, if I'm not abiding in Jesus, where exactly is it that I'm abiding? To be honest, for me, and maybe you relate to this, when I'm not abiding with Jesus, it's easy to start living in my head. Some of you do this too. We might live in fear. We abide in anxiety. We might cut ourselves off from others, get lost in our own thoughts or in a book or whatever, a movie or whatever it might be. We distract ourselves with fantasies. For some of you, though, maybe when you're not abiding with Jesus, you're living in your own feelings, your emotional world, and you pour yourself into anything that promises another good feeling, or you're managing other people's feelings, dwelling on what makes other people feel good. But for others, when you're not abiding with Jesus, you're living out of your gut, trying to find a place of strength. And you use power to protect yourself, either by insisting on having your own way all the time, or by giving in to others all the time. Or you might internalize it with a voice in your head that always tells you, you have to do what's right. See, this morning, Jesus initiates, and Jesus invites us to stop all that, and to turn, and to abide in him alone. How do we do that? Well, Jesus gives us a clue. Verse 7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Notice the clue, the phrase, my words abide in you. There are a variety of ways to pursue this. Myriad spiritual practices or disciplines we can use. But let me share just one. The practice of scripture meditation. Meditating on scripture is a different way of reading the text than most of us are used to. We have been trained to read informationally, not transformationally. We often then come to our Bibles, if you stop and you start to read the Bible, we do it with expectations and demands. We read rapidly without listening deeply or thinking deeply. We read for mastery of text and content. But meditating on scripture is different because it is a spiritual reading. Our reading meditatively is less about understanding the text and more about the text helping us understand ourselves. We don't master the text, it masters us. We read not for what we can get, but for what can get us. You see, the benefit of meditating on scripture comes not during the actual minutes of our meditation, but during every other minute of our day. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian, said, in meditation, God's word seeks to enter in and remain with us. It strives to stir us to work and operate in us so that we shall not get away from it the whole day long. Then it will do its work in us, often without our being conscious of it. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, I'm no good at this. You know, I've tried to meditate on scripture before. I just can't do it. Or people kind of make excuses about things. Well, there's an old axiom that says, if you can worry, you can meditate. You with me? See, when we worry about something, what are we doing? We're turning it over and over again in our minds. We rehearse it. We look at it from every single angle. We simply sit with it and we rehearse. Meditating is just the positive corollary. Just like you might take a tea bag and immerse it into hot water and let it steep until all of the rich tea flavor has been extracted, so it is with meditating on scripture. We just let it steep into us and transform us. Now, meditating is a slow process. It takes time. You might be able to learn to do some speed reading. You can never do speed meditating. It just doesn't work. So you need to be intentional about giving yourself some time and a place to engage in this discipline. It might help to just read a short passage aloud, a bite-sized bit. Read slowly and ask God, what do you want to say to me through this passage? For Lord, I want to abide in you and have your word abide in me. And then choose maybe one word, one phrase that will carry with you throughout the day, and use that phrase even as a breath prayer to breathe it in and breathe it out, to offer it to God throughout your day. Friends, I want to invite you this morning as we start to wrap up to make a decision. In fact, I want to ask you to make a decision right now. There's 2 weeks until Easter. Would you commit to cooperate with the Spirit of Jesus, to allow his word to abide in you by meditating on Scripture daily? Perhaps use the gospel narratives about the passion and the crucifixion and the resurrection. For some of you, you might feel like the Spirit of God is prompting you right now to take this on because something in you longs to abide deeper in God and have the word of God abide deeper in you. But for others of you, perhaps this morning, what you need to do is just make a decision to return. Because you know that there was a time when you were walking with Christ more faithfully. You were abiding, but you are not so much now. You have found yourself abiding, making a home elsewhere, looking to something or someone else to be the source of life. As a branch, you might still feel like you've got a connection to Jesus, but you're lying in the dirt. And it is time for you to allow the vine dresser to lift you up and to clean you off and to restore you so that you might be fruitful once more. Would you make that decision today if you need to return to Jesus? But for some of you, perhaps that's a decision you've never made. But today you hear Jesus, the true vine, taking the initiative with you and making the invitation to you to begin life as it was intended to be, united with the one who is the source of your life, Jesus Christ. If you hear that invitation, any of those invitations, today would you say yes? Say yes. Let's pray together. Lord, however we can, from wherever we are, we say yes to you today. I'm so grateful that you know each person here and you know the circumstances of our lives. You know what we need. And to you, we just bring ourselves. We've got nothing else to offer. But we trust that you are the one who seeks us out. You're taking the initiative. Even now, we feel it, we sense it, and we long for it. We want to abide with you, Lord, and receive all that you would give us. So to that end, we say yes to you and ask that you would now take our lives, clean us up, cleanse, prune where needed, make us fruitful, that we have all the fruit of your Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace that only you can bring. Lord, may it be so for each of us today, according to your goodness, your good and perfect will. We long for it and pray for it. In the name of Jesus, our true vine. Amen.